Thank you very much, Emily. That was a beautiful song and very appropriate. It's nice to know that we can hang on to the promises that God makes us. Well, welcome to Sabbath services, and welcome to all of our guests here today. Most people, most of us, enjoy quotes. We enjoy reading quotes, and we enjoy hearing quotes. And if we are deep enough, we enjoy making quotes. But I don't try that. But quotes say a lot about the author, the person who says them, who comes up with them. When we go back years later, or go forward years later, and we think back on that quote that person said, it means a lot to us. Now, it can be deep, it can be profound, or it can be funny. But we get some kind of pleasure or usefulness out of a lot of quotes. So I want to read you a few quotes to get started. I'll read you the quote, and I'll tell you who the author of it is. A lot of these quotes, there's only a few of them, but I'm sure that we've probably heard these quotes before. The first one, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. That's Mark Twain. Here's another one. It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. That's Abraham Lincoln. Now we've seen a deep one. We've seen a funny one. Let's think about this one. The longer I live, the more I read, the more patiently I think, and the more anxiously I inquire. All this, the less I seem to know. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. This is enough. That's John Adams. Well, I thought that was interesting. And finally, there's one more quote that I want to give you. Now, this comes from a different source. So I have to set this up just a little bit so we know where we're coming from. This quote here, it comes from a movie that was put out a few years back. And this movie is based on a true story. The movie, I'm sure a lot of us have probably seen this, is called The Rookie. It was a very good movie. It was taken from a life of this baseball player. The guy's name was Jimmy Morris. Now, after a series of events in this young man's life, he had found himself a high school science teacher as well as a baseball coach. And he found himself here at the age of 35 years old. Now, if you know much about sports, if you're 35 years old, you're too old to be playing any sports. And you're almost too old to be coaching sports. Now, there's a lot of older coaches. But my point is, you're past your prime when it comes to athletics. Well, at 35 years old, as a baseball coach, as a high school science teacher, he found himself with a chance to try out for a professional baseball team. Well, at this point in his life, he did not have a very good relationship with his father. Given that, he still found himself knocking on his father's door and asking him for advice. Now, this is where the quote comes in that I want to talk about. And when we think about this quote, we can see that this quote is a life-changing quote. This quote is not only deep, but it's very profound. And there's nothing funny about it at all. So when Jim Morse went to his father's house and he asked for advice, his father said the following. He said, it's okay to do what you want to do until it's time to do what you're meant to do. Let me repeat that. It's okay to do what you want to do until it's time to do what you're meant to do. He had no idea what to do at that point. This brings us to our topic today. What are we meant to do? Or should we ask, what does God want us to do? Are we confused by this question? We can go a little further. We can ask, what does God require us to do? It goes beyond want. It goes to a requirement. What does God require us to do? Well, this is a very, very important question in our life as Christians. As we try to live in this world And as we try to prepare for Christ's return, this is very vital to our Christianity. So I'd like to start in the book of Micah. We'll start in the book of Micah, and we'll go to chapter 6. And we're going to pick this up in verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what God wants you to do, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We see three, not so much requirements, but mandates from God to us on how He expects us to live, how He expects us to carry out our life as a Christian. So today I'd like to take a look at each one of these areas and how it relates to us individually and us collectively, as we are a part of God's true church, and as we face the troubles and trials in God's church and in our own personal lives. I want to look at these points and see how we can learn and build from this. So the first one, to do justly. Some translations have it to act justly. But either way, it indicates responsibility for each and every one of us to seek equality, to seek what is fair. Now, them seem like simple words, but God puts a lot of care and a lot of thought into those words. We're supposed to seek equality and seek what is fair. Thinking about that, this requires each and every one of us to have a relationship with God, and not only with God, but with each other. Adam Clark's commentary goes on to state this. It says, "The meaning here is to give a person what is due him." To give a person what is due him. Usually when something's due, that means we've earned it or we've required it one way or another. So to do justly, first, let's look at God, to give God what is due him. Well, what is due God? What do we have that we should be giving to God? Well, it's very simple. Honor. God is due all the honor that we can muster. Obedience. God is due the obedience that we should be giving to him, we should be displaying in our lives. How about praise? What are we doing today? We are praising and worshiping God through our complete service, through prayers, through song service, through our messages, through our attendance. We're praising God. It was unjust, when we think back about the early Israelites, for them to turn their back on God when he had done so many things for them. Brother and sisters, he does so much for each and every one of us as his children. As we are all brothers and sisters together, he does so much for each and every one of us. It hasn't changed, and it won't change. Let's turn back to Micah here in 6. Let's actually go back to verse 2. Verse 2 through 4, let's read what it says here. It says, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I have sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Think about that scripture just for a minute. He says, what have I done to you? He said, I have brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. What if God hadn't done that? You ever think about that? Where would we be as Christians today if God had not done that? If he had just said, forget it. They're not worth it. These people are not worth it. I guarantee you our lives would be different, and probably not for the better. So the principle we have to live by is to give God what is due him. Number one, he is number one in our lives, and we need to make that our top priority, to give God what is due him. We cannot, in no way, shape, or form, blame God for the bad things that happen in our lives. We can't allow our troubles and trials to turn us away from God. That's of utmost importance. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. You might hold your place in Micah. We will be coming back to that. But Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, we'll start in verse 6. It says, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great and mighty. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due." We are to praise God. We are to honor God. And we are to lift him up high, higher than anything. He is number one in our lives. Without him, we have to remember that we are nothing. We have nothing, and we will be nothing. God is number one. So let's look at the next part of this to do justly. Give every person what is due. Let's turn to Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 7. Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Think about this. Everyone in our life, every person that we know, that we come in contact with, they have the right to expect something from us. Maybe we never thought about it that way. They have the right. Each and every one of us have the right to expect something from each other. Paul told the Christians even Rome could expect their taxes. Well, that scripture we just read indicates everything. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear and honor to whom honor is due. We owe each other respect. We owe each other honor. We owe each other the time that we need to spend with each other, taking on each other's problems, helping each other out. Iron sharpens iron. And if we don't use these gifts that God has given us, then we won't stand. When the trials hit, the troubles hit hard, we won't stand. We need to give each other what is due. So to do justly, this means to act toward God and man according to the divine standard of righteousness revealed by God's law. Failure to do this, failure to do justly, it will cause each and every one of us to fall, individually and eventually collectively. Failure to do justly was one of the main reasons the Israelites went into captivity. Let's look at that real fast. Back in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, and we'll start in, we'll go from verse 8 to 14. Zechariah chapter 7, starting in verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widows or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Verse 11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears, so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14. But I scattered them, with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. It's pretty obvious. It's very, very important for us to take heed to justice, to understand what God wants here. He expects us not only to treat Him with love, honor, and respect, but treat each other with love, honor, and respect. He says here that, as an example we can look at, our ancestors didn't do this, and He didn't hear their prayers. Brethren, we're in a time now in this world that we need God more than ever. Not that we didn't need Him before, but things are not getting better. We need God to hear our prayers. We need to have this unity that He talks about here. Let's move on to Zechariah 8 and look at verse 16. Zechariah 8 and verse 16 and 17. These are the things you should do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Verse 17. Let none of you think evil in your hearts against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate, says the Lord. Again, He tells us, He gives us specific instructions of what we should do, how we should live, and how we're to act. You know, God is very, very straightforward, and He's very clear on what He expects of each and every one of us. We are representatives of Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. We represent the God family, not just here, but out on the street. And this is what He tells us to do. This is how He tells us to act. And if we have a problem with doing this, then He's going to have a problem with us. And we don't want God to have a problem with us. As in the song, we know God has promises for us. And to be able to take advantage of those promises and accept that promise, we have to live by every word that comes out of God's mouth. And this is what He's telling us. Have this positive action in our lives. And without this positive action, we will fall. We will fall into captivity. And it won't be a captivity of any kind of pleasantries at all. It'll be a hold that Satan will have on us, and he will crush us. But with God, that won't happen. We must treat God, as well as our fellow man, each and every one of us, the right way and the fair way, the way God wants us to. Let's look at our next area of Micah 6. It's to love mercy. To love mercy. This means to show a compassionate, warm-heartedness toward man. That's from Haley's Bible Handbook. To show a compassionate, warm-heartedness towards man. Not only treat others fairly, but we should show great compassion when we're treated unfairly ourselves. We have to rise above it. We have to put the urge to fire back or the urge to hit back out of our lives. We have to take this gift of mercy and extend it to whoever is against us. One reason that we know we're supposed to love mercy, and there's many reasons, but one main reason is because God delights in mercy Himself. This is a characteristic or a trait of God. And we know that as God is our example, we follow this. So if this is a trait or characteristic of God, it should be a trait or characteristic of us too. Let's go back to Micah again. I want to move forward to chapter 7 here. Micah 7, read verses 18 and 19. Micah 7, starting at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage? Who does not retain His anger forever? Because He delights in mercy. Verse 19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Think about that. God may get upset with what we do, but as long as we are living His way of life and we have this mercy, we have His characteristics, it says He will not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He delights in the characteristic that He's trying to pass on to us. And by having this characteristic in our life and living it, we can go on to perfection. God is a perfect God. And again, that is the target, the goal that we're to strive for in our physical lives, is to reach perfection. Now, as long as we're human, we won't do that. We know that. But it doesn't mean we should let down in any way. We need to keep pursuing it. I'll write to you a little story here. One evening, it was very late, and there was this young man. This young man was trying to make changes in his life. He was not a perfect young man by any means. He was trying to make changes in his life. He was trying to study God's Word. He was trying to become a Christian. This young man was at a meeting in his city, and he was walking home one evening, thinking about what the meeting was about and moving on. He found himself in a very bad part of town. The next thing he knew, he was ambushed by a single armed gang member. Now, this gang member was ruthless. He ordered his captive here to go down this alley at gunpoint. There was a spot down there that was known for robberies and executions. That's where they were headed. This young man, who was also had also received a few years back several degrees of self-defense training, he surprised the gang member. He was able to disarm the gang member and take charge of the situation. Now the tables were turned. It was a gang member who was ordered now to go down the alley, head to this spot of robbery and execution. As they walked at gunpoint, the young man started thinking. He started reflecting back in his past few years of his biblical training, what he had learned, what he had to learn, where he was headed in life. He started to think very, very seriously about this. Then he recalled very, very true words of God. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. When he thought about this, his presence, his anger softened. His presence changed. He could go no further. He stopped right there. He threw the gun in a dumpster. He told the gang member, he said, "You're free to go." He said, "Leave." This young man turned around, and he started walking back up the alley. He started leaving this bad place. Well, just a few minutes later, he heard footsteps running behind him. He thought, "Oh boy, this is the end." He said, "This guy has retrieved the gun from the dumpster, and now he's coming to kill me. He's coming to finish me off." He ignored the urge to turn around and look back. Suddenly, out of the dark, his enemy grabbed his arm, and he embraced him. With tears flowing, his enemy thanked him for sparing his life. That was an awesome act of mercy. It was an act of mercy on both parts. It worked both ways. And that's how God does things in our lives. Things build. When we have mercy, we extend mercy. Mercy is extended to us. When we think about mercy, we have plenty of opportunities in our lives to show mercy every day. We think about our family members, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors, even the stranger that we meet on the street, even the guy who cuts you off at a red light or a stop sign. How do we deal with this? Well, it doesn't matter how we did in the past, because today's a new day. How are we going to deal with it today, tomorrow, next week? That's the important thing. God wants us to learn every day. The past is the past, but the future is not yet written. We have to make wise choices, make godly choices, and we can do this. In Micah 4 here, this shows us three areas of mercy that is very important that we can implement in our lives. Micah 4, starting in verse 1 here, this is the source. The first area is the source of mercy. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. The people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." You know, the Bible, as we read it, it tells us that the problems of the world, and as we mentioned, they're getting more and more, they're compounding daily. But these problems won't be solved, will not be solved in New York City at the United Nations. These problems won't be solved at the International Court of Justice. Neither will be solved in Geneva by the World Council of the Churches. They will, however, be solved in Jerusalem at God's return. When his temple is set up, when he comes back, these problems will be gone. They will be solved. When we think about what Mike is telling us here, he's saying that the people from many nations will stream into Jerusalem to encounter God. And that will be a great time. We think about the temple. Let's think back about even, you know, the temple, even the tabernacle as it was set up. In it, remember, there's the outer court, there's the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant is set there. It's described as the footstool of God. Well, what covers the Holy of Holies? It's the mercy seat, the lid. This is where, once a year, the high priest would go and atone for the sins of all the people. This is where the mercy was received. Michael is referring to this. It's a very important event that's going to happen in the future. We don't have to go to the high priest now. We can go straight to God. Jesus Christ is our high priest. God gives us his mercy on a daily basis if we ask. It's there for us. It's there for our taking. And he wants us to take it, to use it. He wants us to accomplish this characteristic of him in our lives and polish it. So getting back to the source, you don't have to turn it. I'll read this to you. It's Ephesians 2, starting in verse 3. It says, "Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved." Now, to me, that is a very, very encouraging scripture. We see the source of mercy. It's God the Father. And it's by his grace we were saved, or we are invited into his family. So that brings up another question. What's the difference between grace and mercy? Well, we get into that topic too, but just a quick answer is, when we think about this just for a minute, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Think about that. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Now, those two go hand in hand. And these words are found in Scripture together quite often. Just as a reference, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." 2 Timothy 1 2 also says that. And there's various scriptures where grace and mercy are found hand to hand. They complement each other. They work together. Grace is God's free, unmerited love to each and every one of us. Mercy is a demonstration of grace. And peace is our experience of that grace and mercy of God the Father. As we said before, it all works together. It builds. So let's look at the second area of mercy, and that's the vision of God's mercy. Imagine, if you will, for a minute, a world that has become, where mercy has become the common currency. If you think about that for a minute, we're going to have a world where there's no poverty. We're going to have a world where there's no war. There's no crime. There's no need for armies or weapons. There's no fear. There's no greed. We can go on and on. We're going to have a world that with every negative influence is gone. Just think about that just for a minute. What a great place that would be. Well, we know that's coming. But if we think back several years ago, they tried to develop that world. That was the vision behind the League of Nations, which came out of the First World War. It was established in 1919 under the Treaty of Versailles. The aim here was to promote an international cooperation to achieve peace and security throughout the world. Well, the theory was good, but human nature was involved. The League of Nations was unable to get around the Second World War. But on January 1st, 1942, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, he brought together representatives of 26 countries to affirm the Declaration of the United Nations. They were trying to pledge their governments to continue to fight together against the axis of evil. Now, we all know how that went. The United Nations has not been able to deliver any kind of world peace. But as we said, one day in the not too distant future, it will happen. God will initiate this world. And we look forward to that time. We can't wait. That's what we're here for. Let's go back to Micah. We'll take a look at what that world will look like. Continuing on in chapter 4 here, verse 3. It says, "He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." Again, another set of encouraging scriptures. They tell us what to look forward to. So let's take a little deeper look here. Let's look at verse 3 again. It says, "He will judge between many people and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Well, what do nations fight over right now? What are the most common disputes about? Well, it's about territory. It's about raw materials. It's about assets. It's about what they can get, what physical possessions and controls they can get over another country or another form of government or being. When Christ returns, there will be no need for armies. There will be no need for weapons or military training. Christ will rule the nations. How will he rule the nations? With justice, with mercy. Godly characteristics will rule the nations. How about verse 4 here? "Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree." When Christ returns, there will be no more want for anything. The suffering will be gone. The greed will be gone. All we have to do is hang in there, is endure to the end, is live God's way of life. And we'll be a part of this. These are the promises that we've been talking about. When Christ returns, no one will have need for anything of this physical life. There'll be nothing that we don't already have that we need. Christ will supply all of our needs. Continuing on in verse 4, it says, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. When Christ returns, it's going to be a great time. One of my favorite scriptures is Revelation 21, verse 4. I'll just read it to you. Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. I can't wait for this time. We see suffering everywhere we look. We see tragedies and trials and turmoils everywhere we look. Brethren, in the not too distant future, He will wipe away every evil from our lives. Everything that is not of God will be gone. And we will have a part of this. This is one of the greatest promises of the Bible. One of the greatest promises that God has made to us. We need to cherish this. We need to know and understand that this is all true. Why is it true? Because right here in verse 4, For the Lord Almighty has spoken it. He has told us. God does not go back on His word. When He says it, it will happen. This is the vision of the future. We're a part of this vision. Let's look at the third area under mercy, the practice of God's mercy. The practice of God's mercy. Let's pick up in verse 5 here of Micah. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Micah says the rest of the world, the unbelievers, they'll continue to worship their gods, whatever they are, whether it's money, whether it's any forms of greed, false idols, whatever it is. But we, God's people, we, brothers and sisters in God, will walk in His name. How long? For all eternity. Once we believe and we commit, it doesn't end. Verse 5 is very encouraging as well. This kind of puts, in good perspective of where we're headed. Let's look at Jude 21. It puts it another way. Jude verses 21-23. Jude verse 21, it says, Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupt flesh. When we read the scripture, we notice how Jude used the word mercy here. He used it 3 times. As we wait to experience the vision of God's mercy, we as Christians, as God's people, as God's children, we are to be merciful to everyone. We're to show mercy. We must be merciful because God has shown us mercy. Think about that. We could all name a time in our lives, without a doubt, when God has showed us mercy. And He doesn't even think twice about it. Well, we as humans, we have to think really hard before we decide to show mercy to someone. We have to take on that characteristic of God. When someone at work or wherever says a harsh word to us, when someone criticizes us or humiliates us in front of a group of people, that cuts us very deep. Guess what? We're to let God's characteristics come out in our lives. We're to show mercy. What will that effect be on the colleagues or the people that have harassed us or humiliated us? What will that effect of mercy that we're showing, what will be on them? Well, we don't know for sure. But there's a good chance that they're going to see, hey, there's something different about these people. when we cut them deep. They resembled something I'm not familiar with, but I like it. That could be the first introduction they have to God's Word. We could be the instrument God used. God will use us if we allow Him. The effect that we have on other people by showing mercy, by showing justice, by showing any of God's traits, as we mentioned in the quotes, can be and will be profound, be very deep. And we have to stand up for that. Now, we have come to the third mandate in Micah 6, and it's to walk humbly with your God. This involves living a humble and submissive and obedient life and a desire to do God's will. Walking humbly means that we should and have to submit ourselves to God in all ways of our life. And we have to not just do this, but we have to desire to do it. We have to want to live God's way of life, want to do His will. Haley's Bible Handbook says, it can only happen when we, as individuals, recognize the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. When I first read that, I just read it. Then I got to thinking about it. And it makes a lot of sense. This can only happen when we, each and every one of us, individually, when we recognize the absolute holiness and the absolute righteousness of God. And I know we do this. I know we know this. But sometimes we have to stop and just think. You know, read it and think about it. Because this is our life. This is what we are about. We have to be reminded sometimes to take a deeper look into our lives. So as we think about walking humbly with God, there is several examples that we can see. And we won't take the time to turn to all of them, but I just want to recap or kind of summarize through the Old Testament a handful of these examples. And we all know these. We've read them several times and we've talked about them. We think about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were the parents of the Hebrew people. And they learned to walk humbly with God. And that learning curve meant that they had to trust God. They had to trust God to go into unknown lands. And many other things. That's just a brief point. How about Moses? Moses was the one doing God's service. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. Moses learned to walk humbly with God. And in his learning curve, it meant to trust God that He can equip each and every one of us to do the things that we normally couldn't do or might not be able to do on our own. And there's a common factor, as we'll see as we go through this. King David, again, was mentioned in the sermonette. In his humble walk with God, he learned that confessing one's sins before God, although it's very hard to do, it was the right thing to do. It was the honorable thing to do. It was what God wants us to do. And this made David the man that he was, a man after God's own heart. Job, in his humble walk with God, he went through the understanding that all of his ways and all of his thoughts maybe weren't God's ways and God's thoughts. He realized that God was God and he was Job. He was a man. That's a very humbling experience. But when you look at these examples we looked at, the common factor is faith. Through faith, we grow in these characteristics of God, again, which is another characteristic of God. But the place where the Israelites learned what it meant to walk humbly with God mostly was in their experience in the wilderness. And we're going to look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is where Moses was instructing the people here. And they were near the end of their journey in the wilderness. They were near the end of the 40 years. And this is right before they went to the promised land. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 2. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, in order to humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by lifting your hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Knowing then in your hearts that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Therefore, keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. During their journey in the wilderness, God gave them the Ten Commandments, and he tested them on many occasions. This was to shape the people. This was to shape them into being obedient people, being his people, people that he could call his own. Why should we expect that lesson to change in our lives today? Well, we shouldn't. God needs to keep shaping us. Because one thing we have to realize, if God quits shaping us, if God quits allowing us to have tests and trials, then we probably have bigger problems. God tells us to count all worthy when we fall into adverse temptations, because it goes on to perfecting us in our patience, in our obedience, in our walk with God. This is what God did to the children of Israel. And this, again, is what he will continue to do with us. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. As God was trying to get his people back on the humble walk, he will continue to work with us as long as we are willing to work with God. God won't leave us, but we can leave God. But we can see a summarize of what God did here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their lands. Think about what he just said here. If my people, if we, called by God's name, number one, humble ourselves, and then we are told to pray and seek God and turn from our wicked ways. If we do these things, God will hear our prayers. And what else will he do? He will forgive our sins, and then he will heal our iniquities. Promises of God. He makes them, and he doesn't just put them in a book for our reading pleasure. He puts them in there because this is fact. These are lessons to live by. So in the New Testament, when we think about the humble walk with God, it's best exemplified by the life of Christ. His life was directed by God and for God. The center theme of Christ's life was growing in intimacy with God, was putting his trust in God, and developing that love for the Father that each and every one of us are to develop. His life was centered on God, which begs the question, is our life centered on God? Is our life 110% devoted to God, to godly characteristics, to the walk with God, the humble walk with God? At 12 years old, Christ knew that he must be about his Father's business. That's what our walk here is about. We have to be about our Father's business. And it's not over until he says it's over. We have to keep going strong. At the outset of Christ's ministry, he was tempted. He was tempted and tried. Take shortcuts. Do this, do that. Bypass the sacrifice that you're supposed to make for all these people Forget about it. You don't need to do that. You can accomplish the work. Well, we know better than that. Christ knew better than that. He said in John 4, verse 34, I do nothing on my own, but only what the Father is doing. That's a good motto for us to live by. I do nothing on my own, but only what I see the Father doing. Jesus taught his disciples, seek the kingdom of God first and all of his righteousness. We have to take these points and put them into our lives. And we can't just file them away. You know, we read them, but we have to act on them. If we just file them away, then that's all we are, is a file cabinet, a walking file cabinet. We have to be an example to the world. We live the example of God and portray the example of God to the world. Again, we don't know who we're influencing. We don't know how we're influencing that person. You know, Jesus prayed in the garden. He prayed as he taught his disciples, not my will, but God the Father, your will. And that's the prayer that we need to utter. And we need to live by that prayer. We can ask for things, and we should ask for things, because God tells us to. But at the very end, we need to understand that it is ultimately God's will. And we must want his will done in our lives. You know, a life lived completely for God, it meant for Jesus Christ as well as us to live completely and wholeheartedly in this world as we have to, but out of this world as God commands us to. It says, for the Son of Man came not to be served by the world, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's another key factor. As we live this life, we need to live as a servant. It's an example of Christ. Christ came to serve. He expects us to do the same. He don't ask us to do what he didn't do. So what about our humble walk with God? Well, it begins and continues with us admitting that we do sin, and we sin on a regular basis. The disciples of Christ realized that they were totally dependent on God's love and God's mercy. We have to also come to this realization. And I'm sure we have. And we have to admit that this is an ongoing part of our walk with God. And it's much easier for us because we have been blessed with God's Holy Spirit. We can see what this world is about. And we can see that without God's love and without God's mercy, then we would be as lost as the world is. Our humble walk with God, it grows. It grows through a stripping away of self-sufficiency. As Christ set aside his divine status, and he took on the human form, he took on that role. He took on that role as a servant. And he done this for us. It's God's desire that we follow that same example. It's God's desire that we become willing servants. Willing. That's the hard part. But we see that that is what God intends for us to do. We need to walk this daily walk. It's not a weekly walk. It is a daily walk. This daily walk in humility for God. We have to have this trust. And it goes back to the examples we read before. The common factor is faith. It starts with faith. When we do this, we realize that we do become more dependent on God. When we think that we can handle it on our own, that's when we start to fall short. When we realize that we can do nothing except through God the Father and Jesus Christ, then we become strong. And John the Baptist said, more of Christ, less of me. Another good quote. More of Christ, less of me. This stripping away that we need to do of self-sufficiency, this can be used and will be used for God's purpose. This will edify the Christianity in each and every one of us. When we take us out of the equation, we become stronger. The third characteristic here of our humble walk with God is that we are called to follow Christ. To follow Christ means to lead us, each and every one of us, from a self-centered lifestyle to an other-centered lifestyle. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2 here. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourself. Let each of you look not on your own interests, but in the interests of others. When we read this and we think about what is actually being said here, it really does put a different spin on our own personal life if we've never considered this before. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition. This world is selfish. And in this world, it's very easy to get sidetracked and become selfish. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, again, the key word here, humility, regard others as better than yourself. Why would we not do this? I mean, what gives humans the right to think they're better than any other humans? That's God's creation. Whether they're called right now or not, they were created by God the Father in His image. And when we think about that, it kind of puts a new light on this. But in humility, regard others as better than yourself. Let each of you not look on your own interests, but the interest of others. Again, great examples that we need to follow. We need to live by this. Jesus Christ, the servant, He took the towel and He teached His disciples, as well as each and every one of us who followed Him, the values of the kingdom of God. So, brethren, as we conclude here, here were the three mandates. This is where the three mandates is Micah 6 and verse 8, where they come together. The mandate to walk humbly follows the two previous mandates, to do justly and to love mercy. The three are very, very interrelated. They build off of each other, and they work together in unity, in harmony, which is what God's about. Like the two great commandments, we didn't read them today, but we know them, to love God with all of our heart, all of our lives, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. You can't do one without the other. We look at these mandates, we can't have one without the other two. In any order, they complement each other. They complement us as Christians. They complement us as children of God. So, when we live justly and we show mercy to all people, we are walking humbly with God. And to walk humbly with God involves, again, living justly and having mercy to everyone. It's a complementary set of characteristics of God. So, brethren, remember the quote that we started this topic with. It's okay to do what you want to do until it's time to do what you were meant to do. Micah 6, verse 8 is what we were meant to do.